Father, it is a cold day out there, frosty, a little bit of snow even, but we want to thank you because this is the day you've made. This is your day. Every day is your day, and you have blessed us with life, and you've blessed us, Father, with the Word of God. You've blessed us with salvation and with so many material things. We thank you. I thank you, Father, that we can come together here today to hear a little bit of your Word, and I pray in Christ's name that it would accomplish its good work. Father, you said to cast your bread upon the waters and it will come back. Lord, that's what we do this morning. We cast ourselves upon you. We learn this word as best we understand it and believe that it is going to bear forth incredible fruit in our lives. And for that future fruit, Father, we thank you now. Just pray that your Spirit would bind us together in unity and love. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. We left off last week looking at, again, we're in the middle of Isaiah, in the middle of this prophetic section. And we went through chapter 25, or chapter 24, I should say, and we started into chapter 25. And so that's where I want to pick it up with you this morning, if I could. So we're going to do a little bit of review from where we started here, and then we're going to dive right into this chapter. Now, we're going to try, Lord willing, to get through, probably won't make it through 25, 26, and 27 today, but I do want to just make mention that these three chapters together form this interlude in the book of Isaiah. And we've gone from examining what's going on amongst the nations to this big, huge picture of what goes on in the end times. In fact, some have called these chapters Isaiah's apocalypse. It's as if it's a little book of Revelation, if you will. And again, to best understand Revelation, we really need to understand where all those images came from in the Old Testament. And this is one of those places. So as we go through these chapters, again, I'm going to point out to you these places where Isaiah seems to be talking about future, even to us, future events. Things that have not yet happened. So in Isaiah chapter 20... We just keep turning. In Isaiah chapter 25 is where we're going to pick up. And let's just read these verses through. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. And again, in Scripture, I just suggest you underline that word, things planned long ago. Because it is, in essence, God's way of telling us as a people, there are times that he is going to speak prophetically. Long before even the foundations of the world, these things were mapped out. Because God is not bound by time. Not like we are. He sees the beginning, he sees the end. And he sees everything in between. And I know that's very difficult for us to get into our heads, but because he can do this, he can give prophetic utterances that will absolutely come to pass. And that's, of course, what these chapters are about. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. Again, I suggested last week, we're probably not thinking of any one particular city, but we're thinking in terms here of human government and human the constructs that we use to hold our society together. You've made the city a heap of rubble. You've destroyed that. And it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, verse 3, strong peoples will honor you. Cities who are now, of course, ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. And again, I decided when I was creating just the chapter title page that I wanted to use these two pictures. Because Isaiah uses these, you are a shelter from the storm. This is a picture of the Mediterranean during a stormy time. Now again, this is the Mediterranean, so this is on the west side of Israel. But anybody who lived anywhere in Israel would be aware of the storms that came, especially in the winter months. In fact, they were so severe in the winter months that ships wouldn't travel. If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul had it out with the guy who was driving the boat, who was taking him to Rome, and Paul says, you guys are nuts if you go out, because storms are going to come. And of course, that storm hit in the book of Acts, and it lasted 2 weeks. It was a terrible storm, and it eventually would shipwreck Paul for a winter.
That's an image then, just of what that looks like today. And of course, we've got the modern lights and the modern city and all that jazz. But somebody out there,
just imagine the strength. It's hard for me to find a picture that captures the picture or the essence of a storm.
But I thought maybe this one would do it.
God says, I'm your peace in the midst of that. And if you've ever been on the ocean when it's rough, you know, the awesome power that you just feel. If you ever go to Niagara Falls and you stand there on the road that runs along the falls, you can literally feel the pressure of the air as it pounds against your chest. It's just a remarkable feeling. But God says, I'm your peace in the midst of that. I do not know the author, the painter, but I do remember Chuck Swindoll once describing a painting that he said perfectly described peace to him. And in the painting that he saw, it was a picture of a huge waterfall, and the water was cascading down, and it was hitting the rocks, and the big spray, and there was power, and the author had decided way off into the bottom corner, he would paint a picture of a bird's nest. It was right in the edge of the waterfall, but just outside of its power. And in it was the mother bird, and apparently, I can't remember if she was roosting over her eggs or if there were young chicks in the nest, but you get the picture. It said, that bird is in perfect peace, even though it's surrounded by this incredible wave of powers. You know, the water is cascading over this waterfall. And he said, that's peace. That's the peace of God. It doesn't mean that our circumstances change. But it does mean that in the midst of those circumstances, we can endure. And not just endure, but somehow or another, we can even prosper. God says, I'm your peace in that. And then he uses this other metaphor, and he talks about, I'm your shade. It's interesting because there's two images here that are juxtaposed together. There's the image of the desert and the image of the sea. And of course, the sea at its worst looks like this. The desert at its worst looks like this. Sun beating down, desert dry, no water, no nothing anywhere, and no shade. It's interesting though, when God speaks of shade, he doesn't think or speak in terms of giant oak trees or giant maple trees or a grove of a forest somewhere. He doesn't think that way because remember, he's speaking to a desert people. And so when God speaks of shade in Scripture, this is the image that he's got in mind. It's called a broom tree, and you can get the idea why it's called a broom tree, because if you turn it upside down, it looks like a broom. But if you can imagine that in the desert, that's your source of shade. In fact, if you remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael, they wander off in the desert fully expecting to die because they've been kicked out by Abraham. You remember the story, I'm sure. And it says that Hagar threw her son under a tree and then walked a few feet away and cried out to God. Well, this is the kind of tree she would have thrown him under. And the reason I bring this up is as I find this to be, again, it's just another characteristic of God. We tend to think that when God wants to shade us, it'll be like a redwood forest. Now, I use that as a metaphor because we were just in the redwood forest this year in California. And if you've ever seen those trees, they are a remarkable sight. Again, they defy description and they defy the ability to photograph. You photograph the redwoods, you just say, oh yeah, that's just a tree. Until you photograph somebody standing beside one of these trees that are 30 feet in diameter. They're just huge. And you look up at the canopy that's 250 feet above your head. And that's taller than any of the buildings in Saskatoon. And you look at the canopy, you feel like a dwarf. You feel this big. But that's what we picture as shade, and yet that's not how God pictures it. He knows that a desert people require being out in the desert. But he also knows that you can't stay in the desert forever. You need shade. You need a time to rest. You need some spot in the midst of the storms, if you will, of life, in which you can just relax a bit. He doesn't give us the redwood, but he gives us broom trees. So it's spot by spot. I need some rest right now, Lord. Okay, I'll give that to you. And then we get rejuvenated, and then we're ready to get out into the desert again and go do what he's called us to do. I find those images to be very powerful for me.
Because they remind me that God hasn't set me up with a nice lawn chair in a beautiful garden and I just sit there and do nothing. He calls me to do something, to accomplish something. But he also knows that you can't go 24/7 without shade, without rest. And so he provides the broom tree. So when you're in the Old Testament reading and you read, and there's dozens of places in the Old Testament where it talks about God being our shade, I want you to picture this in your mind. Say, yeah, he gives us enough. He always gives us enough. The reason that I like that image so well is because when you find yourself in a desert, you no longer have to think, man, I'm outside of God's will. Unfortunately or fortunately for us, God's will for us is sometimes to be in the desert and sometimes to be in the storm. We cannot forget that it was Jesus who sent his disciples out after, you know, he heard about John the Baptizer being killed, and then he feeds the 5,000, and then he sends the disciples out. He says, you guys go in the boat. You go to the other side. I'll meet you. Now, I like that. Like, where are we going to meet Jesus? He already knew what was going on. The Gospels say that Jesus stood on the hill and he prayed, and the hill overlooked, of course, the Sea of Galilee. I mean, he could see, in essence, his disciples out there in the middle of that storm rowing against it. Because there's times in our Christian walk, he calls us to be in those storms. But as you well know of the story, he walks out. Mark says he would have walked right by them, except that they called out to him. And he turned then and made his way to Jesus, or to the boat. And of course, you know the story of Peter. But grab those images, because there are times in our lives that these terrible storms come. And my first reaction is to say, I'm out of God's will. I failed. I've blown it. What have I done wrong? And that shouldn't be my first reaction. My first reaction should be, Lord, what can I learn out of this? How can you be glorified out of this? Because I recognize that not every storm is because of sin. Thoughts on that, or questions, or does that make some sense? It's a beautiful image then that comes out of the book of Isaiah here in this chapter 25. Let's move on. A shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driven against a wall, like the heat of the desert. In other words, for those outside of the will of God, it is a challenge. Life is against God. And he goes on, he says, so the song of the ruthless is still. Do you remember what I said? Chapters 24, 5, 6, 7. Over and over and over again is this song motif. There's songs that are singing. It's either the redeemed are singing, or the people who don't know God are singing. And so often when it's mentioned in the case of those that don't know the Lord, their voices of song cease. They end. Their partying stops. Where, even in the midst of these storms, the rejoicing of the saints continues on. So then he's got this interesting verse, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds the people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from his people, from the earth. The Lord has spoken. So let's stop there. It's a great verse. He talks about mountains. And in Scripture, mountains represent what? So often, especially in the prophetic Scriptures. Yeah, kingdoms, authorities, governments, nations. The mountains. Now, here's a question for you. Jerusalem, of course, is on this large hill. Do you think that the city of Jerusalem is on the highest mountain in Israel or in the nations around Israel? By the way, you're going to find that I'm a student of geography. I find the more I know geographically about something, the more scriptures make sense, because God deals with geography all the time. So that's why I throw this question. You think Jerusalem's the highest mountain in the land? No, you're shaking your head. No, you're absolutely right. Jerusalem is not the highest. I've tried to find a picture of the elevation of the lands of Palestine in that area, and I couldn't find one. Well, I found one, but it's an oldie. I just want to throw this picture up here, and You know a little bit about Greek mythology. This is Mount Olympus in Greece. You can see that it's a majestic mountain. It's a powerful mountain. It's cloud-shrouded, and there are snows on there most times of the year. So you can imagine why in the Greek mind this would become the abode of the gods. And so you hear about Zeus being on Mount Olympus. Mountains then represent to the people that place of authority and power. Of course, we do not follow any of the Greek gods, so I'm going to dismiss this. But that's just that image. I wanted to throw that up at you so you knew. You know, when we talk about Mount Olympus in the Greek god stories, that's what we're talking about. So let's look now at the land of Israel and Palestine, so that lands around Israel. Forgive me, this is an old picture and it's not very clear, but it's going to point out what I want. Over here we have the level of the Mediterranean. And the Mediterranean is part of the oceans. I mean, it goes all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. It is at sea level. Okay? As we move from from west to east, we're moving in this direction, we have the plains. And if you remember correctly, I told you that the plain areas were sort of the western strip of Israel. Lots of your agriculture happened there. It was very flat, great land. But unfortunately, that's where the Philistines lived. And the Israelites were never successful in driving those Philistines out. So they lived in the plains. And then as we move further east, we come to the Shephelah. And the Shephelah is what we would call today the foothills. So if you're heading towards Calgary, you know that the land starts to get very hilly, and as it moves towards the mountains, are the foothills. So that's where they are, sort of at the foot of mountains. As you continue to move east, you come to, the land starts to move up geographically. It moves up quite a bit. In fact, I know you can't read this very well, but it's about 2,000 feet up as it moves in this direction. And so it goes up into the mountains. Now, on the other side, and Jerusalem, of course, is sitting fairly high up here, but it's about 2,000 feet. Okay, so that's not too bad. On the other side of Jerusalem, if you remember the story of the man on the way to Jericho, as you move from Jerusalem down to Jericho, which is by the Jordan River, look at how much you drop. The land goes straight down. And if you remember, the Jordan River, as it flows through Israel, is very, very low, and it dumps into the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea happens to be, geographically, the lowest point anywhere on the planet. And it drops down, if you can see down here, I think it's like 1,300 feet below sea level. So there's an incredible drop there. But on the other side, it shoots way up. And so into the land of Moab, everything on the other side, or what we would call modern-day Jordan, the lands are much higher, almost 4,000 feet high. Now, I know what you're saying. Williamson, what are you giving us this geography lesson for? A couple of things that I want to point at. This is an incredibly difficult journey going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So you can imagine it's very mountainous. And so that story about the man who was on his way to Jericho and was besieged by robbers, I hope that takes on a little bit of a better understanding for you, because it's a very rocky, very mountainous trek. Lots of places for robbers to hide. In fact, it was notorious for robbery because there were so many little crags and caves that you could hide in and you could jump out. And there were very few ways of actually moving down the mountain to Jericho. There's some places it's very narrow in its path. So I hope that makes a little more sense. But what I want you to see is, in Isaiah's day, they said mountains represented authority and power. And so you can imagine, as the Greek culture comes in with its pantheon of gods, saying, oh, the gods are on Mount Olympus. Well, this is a majestic, beautiful mountain. But in Israel, of course, we don't have that. In fact, Israel is lower even than Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea. And so Israel looks up to these other mountains. And in a sense, what the other nations are saying is, oh, you Jerusalem, you're puny. You're flat. You have no power. You have no beautiful places. You have no authority. And so we come back to this passage. On this mountain,
Now, I think God is talking here specifically about Jerusalem. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. Not on the mountains of Moab. Certainly not on Mount Olympus, this beautiful mountain in Greece. Not on those places at all. He says in Jerusalem, the place that right now appears low, insignificant, has no power and authority to shake the world. He said, on this place, I'm going to prepare a banquet. Now, do we know another name for this banquet? Absolutely. When John writes in Revelation 19, where he talks about a banquet in which the world is consummated, if you were, the church is consummated to Christ, he refers to it as the marriage supper of the Lamb, because in the New Testament, of course, we are called the bride of Christ. And so there's all this marriage imagery wrapped up in what Jesus did. And he says it culminates in this marriage supper, this huge feast. Jesus says, and we're going to partake of communion. I don't know if it's today. I think it's today. Jesus said, and the Last Supper, the next time I drink this cup, you'll be with me in my Father's kingdom. And it appears to be another reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This event that culminates the beginning of God's kingdom, where God's kingdom now has full rule, full authority. It's something that as Christians we long for. We long for it. What is that going to look like? I don't know. But this is how Isaiah describes it. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all people. And so he uses this language of rich foods, of aged wine, which we would know as the best kind, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. What do you think the shroud is? And then he uses other language. He says the sheet that covers all nations. What is that? What do you think that might be? In part, certainly deception. I want sort of a more general picture of what this is, though. Because deception can certainly be part of it. I'll give you a hint if you're a New Testament scholar. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. I think it's in chapter 3, where he talks about something being over Moses' face. Veil. Okay, do you remember in that passage what he's referring to? It's a spiritual blindness. Yeah, I'm not sure who said that, but yeah. There's a spiritual blindness that's upon us. We don't see God clearly today. None of us do. We have snapshots of, what the Scripture reveals. We know something of Him, but we don't know Him in His full nature, in His full glory. There is a veil over us. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see, and the King James says it this way, as in a glass darkly. A lousy interpretation for us in modern culture, but ultimately what he's saying is, right now, we understand reality as if we were looking into a very poor mirror. Take your shiniest pot at home and take a look at your reflection in it. You will not be radiating all of your beauty and perfection in the reflection of that pot, because that pot is not a very good mirror. It's shiny, but it distorts. That's the imagery. Because you've got to remember, in Paul's day, they didn't have mirrors like we have mirrors today. They didn't have partially silvered glass that reflected so beautifully. They couldn't manufacture a piece of glass flat enough to make a nice mirror. And so their best mirrors were polished metal. And it doesn't matter how good you polish the metal, it's never a perfect mirror. You know that. So he uses that metaphor to say, you know, right now we see only partially. But in that day, and I would suggest when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, that day is when we see Christ. In that day, we will see clearly, face to face. It's again, it's that image of the veil of our humanity, our sinful humanity, blinding us to full reality. And God says, in that day, I'm going to strip it away. You're going to understand fully. And again, for those of us that sort of, we have a desire to know things, this just resonates hugely with us. I mean, I want to know the nature of God more than I do now. I want to know the nature of the universe. I want to know what makes this thing tick. And so I can't wait for the day in which the veil can can be removed and I can see fully. But I want you to see that that's not just a New Testament prophet, a promise, I should say, but Isaiah is promising this 700 years before the coming of Christ. So on this mountain, he'll destroy this shroud. Now, it's interesting to me that if you read in Zechariah 14, it appears as if there is a geological shift in Jerusalem when Christ returns. You remember it says that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and it will cleave in two and there'll be this mighty upheaval. You also read in the book of Revelation, and I pointed this out to you, that at the end of each of the sets of seven judgments, there is always a great, what? Earthquake, right? It says literally the entire world is shaken. Islands flee from their places. It appears as if there's an incredible upheaval geologically, and I don't know what that all looks like because the scripture doesn't tell me that. It would not surprise me. I'll throw this out for you, but it would not surprise me if at the end of it all, this is not elevated above all other mountains. I can't say that for sure. I can't prove that. But it makes a certain sense to me. Why is there this earthquake? Well, I mean, there's eschatological reasons, but perhaps when it is all said and done, when we enter into the millennial kingdom, it just wouldn't surprise me if that happens to be the highest point anywhere. We'll see. I don't know. I can't prove that. Don't go around saying Williams has got new theology. I just throw that out for you for interest's sake. But it makes sense to me when I look at the mighty upheaval, the fact that at least part of that upheaval seems to be centered in Jerusalem. And God seems in the Old Testament to put this stock in sort of the high mountains, the beautiful mountains. We'll see. So he goes on and he says, he will swallow up death forever. Okay, does that have a New Testament fulfillment in it? And can anyone tell me where? What's our big resurrection chapter in the New Testament? Probably Paul speaks of resurrection more than anywhere else. Any thoughts, any ideas? O death, where is thy sting? Romans? Okay, well, you're close. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so you're one book out. I won't take time to go back there with you. But I would challenge you to, at some point in time in your devotional readings, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and then just read that chapter. It's a long one. There's 58 verses in it. But where, O death, is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. And he goes on and he talks about the fact that death has been swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is simply reiterating what's already been revealed. Now, I'm going to say this, and again, I don't want to say it to confuse you, but I've told you that there are many liberal scholars in our world today that look at this passage and they say, you know something? The resurrection from the dead is such a New Testament doctrine that Isaiah could never have written this. So clearly, these four chapters have been written by a different author. I think that's foolishness. I really do, because if I can make the assumption at the beginning of this chapter that God foreordained and foreknew these events from long ago, there is no reason in the world for me to say that God couldn't reveal this to Isaiah. Yes, this is a very modern, very... It's a doctrine. The resurrection from the dead is not a doctrine that's well brought out in the Old Testament. However, in the very first book of the Old Testament probably to be written, it's there. And do you know any idea what the first book in the Old Testament to be written probably was? Exactly. It was the book of Job. Scholars feel that that was probably the first book to be written. And in the book of Job, Job makes this statement, though death consume me, though worms will consume my flesh, yet will I stand before the Lord. So in the very first Old Testament book to be written, the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead is clear, even there. So
when and if you read commentaries on Isaiah, you're going to come across some people that are going to say, this is obviously not Isaiah. Be careful. I don't see any reason to put stock in statements like that. Ours is a God who reveals, who chooses to reveal truth, and reveals it when people need to hear it. Israel is in a state where they need to hear it. They need to understand that though the nations around them rise and fall, though death is part of this whole process of life, God says, in the end, you'll stand with me. I will erase death. I will remove, death will be swallowed up forever. And then, of course, he makes the statement, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Well, that should be familiar to you because this is a New Testament concept as well. Paul would write that the Lord will wipe away the tears. Again, he's quoting back all the way to Isaiah who had this revelation. And then finally he says he'll remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken it. Any questions on this? Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, when you said, where's the New Testament reference to the resurrection that you might be talking about? That's what I thought of, where are the
Right.
I thought that was an Old Testament quote.
Oh, okay.
So it's from Hosea. So
absolutely.
It talks about
the resurrection. Yeah, and there's a great beauty in this because so often in our minds as we study Scripture, especially when we're younger in the Lord, we look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's one chunk, and the New Testament, that's another chunk, and, well, we don't need one of the, you know, but these are so interrelated. And especially when we try to understand prophetic events, that it really does help us to be able to have these references to know how tight the Old and the New Testament really are. So I appreciate you bringing that out, because you're absolutely right. It is in the book of Hosea. Any other thoughts, questions? All right, in that day, the Lord, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under Him. Now, in this case, if I understand the context correctly, I don't want you to think necessarily of the land of Moab being referenced here as a nation. I think Moab is simply being used as an illustration of all of the other powers outside of the kingdom of God. And the reason that I say that is because of this imagery right here. He's talking about the mountains that can be seen. And of course, from Bethlehem, or from Jerusalem, it is not a hard stretch to actually see in the distance the mountains of Moab. They're not that far away. And so he's got in his mind this picture of Jerusalem and Moab, godly, ungodly. The ungodly and the godly are separated by a great gulf. The lowest part on the planet. I don't know if that's by accident or not, but you get that imagery. This is what he's got in mind. So when he looks and he's talking about the kingdom of God, this is represented by Jerusalem. Over here he's saying, well, the kingdoms of this world are represented by Moab. What you can see out there, the two mountains. But again, I find it interesting that they are separated by this great gulf. Now, if you were, again, back into the New Testament in Luke chapter 16, Luke actually uses imagery similar to this when he describes hell and Abraham's bosom. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man ends up in hell. And they are separated by a gulf, an uncrossable gulf. I don't expect that it's too far removed to be thinking about this imagery. We've got the kingdom of God, represented by Abraham's bosom. And we have this great hell, represented, you know, by the kingdoms of this world, by the satanic realm, if you will, separated by this gulf. It's probably not far off this picture. So this imagery that is actually part of the geography of Israel, I think, provides at least a little bit of an image to this picture of what this Abraham's bosom hell image looks like. Now, I'm not, you know, don't
don't draw lots into that, but I do think that it's incredible that Isaiah uses this same kind of imagery to describe the kingdom of God as representing Jerusalem, the kingdoms of this world representing Moab, separated again by this great gulf. So maybe that's some imagery there that can just resonate with you especially as you go back into the New Testament and study. Moab will be trampled under as straw is trampled in the manure. Now, anybody here ever mucked? Or you know what that terminology means? You got to go muck out. That's where you got to go clean the horses and you deal with the straw that's been laid down. You got to get the junk out of the straw, put some new straw. Oh yeah, okay. Maybe mucking is not the terminology that's correct. That's the term in Ontario we use all the time. Maybe it's an Ontario thing. I don't know. Anyways, if you're going to muck out, that's what you're going to do, is getting the poop out of the straw. He uses that imagery to describe the people in the kingdoms outside of the kingdom of God. Moab will be trampled as straw is trampled down in the manure. It's a very, very ugly image, but a very powerful one. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. So if you could picture the imagery, and again, it probably doesn't get any more gross than this, but they're swimming in manure and straw. They're swimming in the stable. I mean, there's just no other way to say it. There's no nice way to say it. It's just an ugly image. And as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, they're trying to keep float in this. And they can't. God brings them down in their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. So look at that. See that imagery? The cleverness of their hands. He says, your hands are very clever, but now you're using your hands to try to grasp the straw manure. You're trying to swim in it. You're not clever enough to do that. You can do cool things, but those cool things don't keep you alive. So as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, God brings down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He'll bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Again, it's an image of God saying the kingdom of God expands and fills. The kingdoms of this world decrease and eventually decay. Again, thoughts or questions or comments? I know it's ugly imagery, but it's the imagery that he chooses to use. Alrighty. You're very quiet.
Let's move on. I'm going to skip that one for now.
Ha. Pastor Bob, why in the world do you have a picture of He is risen? This is a New Testament thing, and we're in the book of Isaiah chapter 26. Because Isaiah chapter 26 is remarkable, and it is a resurrection chapter. What do I mean? In that day. Right off the bat, when you hear the words in that day, you are thinking in terms of eschatology. Big theological word. It means the study of what? End times. Last things, exactly. In that day is Isaiah's favorite eschatological word. Basically, what that means is when he uses that phrase, oftentimes he's talking about what we would define as at least future events, even to us. He's talking about things at the end of what we call maybe the time of the Gentiles, or the end of sort of humanity's reign here, the time just before the second coming of Christ. In that day, the Lord, this song will be sung. Again, it's a song. And he praises. And there's a number of verses here that are just praise. We have a strong city. God makes salvation, its walls and its ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter in, the nation that keeps faith. And this is a verse that we've probably all committed to memory at some point. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Or he whose mind is stayed upon the Lord, I think the King James said. That's crazy when you memorize from one scripture version and you teach and preach out of another. I apologize if I jump back and forth. But it's this perfect, this beautiful verse that we come to memorize because it's a verse of peace. I keep my mind stayed on Christ, keep my thoughts focused on Him. In fact, it's interesting, I did a word study on this once, and the picture is imagination. That's actually the imagery that Isaiah is getting. He who continues to imagine God. And I like that imagery because what it enforces me to do when I think about that is when I'm in a situation, I'm imagining, what's God thinking? Why is God doing this? And I'm keeping my mind and my focus, my mental energy, if that's what you call it, focused upon what God's trying to accomplish here. Maybe he's trying to speak to me. Maybe he's trying to grow me. Maybe he's trying to grow somebody through me. But to keep my imagination, and I don't use that in a negative fantasy sense. I use it to say that I want to be thinking God's thoughts. Or I want my thoughts to be aimed at the Lord, as opposed to, like so often I'm guilty of doing, is trying to convert that around and think, oh, what's this to me? How do I solve this problem? How do I get out of it? How do I learn? I put the focus back here, sort of the horizontal, where God says, set your imagination, your thoughts, if you will, upon Him. And somehow, when I do that, in a supernatural transference, there is a sense of peace because I realize I don't have to be in control of a situation. There we go. Sets his mind as steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, Isaiah's song goes on. For the Lord is the rock eternal. Again, eternal is one of those words I have highlighted because it reminds us of the internal nature of the kingdom. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. And again, you remember the mountains? He lays them low. He levels it to the ground, casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The path of the righteous is level. Now again, I want to bring that to your attention because if I go back to... Remember, this is where Israel lives. They live on the Shephelah and the side of the mountains on both sides. They tend not to have a lot of level paths. The easiest traveling is in the plains. In fact, as I suggested to you before, there's a major highway that ran along those plains. The Way of the Sea, it was called in the Old Testament. But it was one of the major trade routes because as you're walking along the Mediterranean, it's flat. It's easy. You can make good time. But when the path is rocky, you can't make good time. So he uses that kind of imagery here, says that the path of the righteous is level. It's easy to walk. Jesus uses a different terminology, though. He says, take upon me my yoke, or take upon you my yoke, for it is... Remember, the burden is light, it is easy. It's the same kind of imagery. Move back forward here. He is risen. I like that. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you, your name and renown, the desires of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. Again, oftentimes night is used in a poetic way to represent challenges or difficulties. You know, tears come in the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's that same imagery. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. Now, I find that to be interesting because it reminds us, I think, that even when we're living in a culture that's perfect, there'll still be those who rebel against the things of God. There'll still be a heart that turns away from Him. It doesn't take a perfect environment to bring people to God. So, for example, even with the Israelites wandering in the desert, where their food was met, their water source was met, there was a cloud by day. You remember what clouds bring when you're in the desert? Relief. There's a fire by night. You know that deserts get hot. Fire brings warmth. So environmentally, as Israel traveled the desert, they had reasonable comfort. They had clothes that didn't wear out. There was no sickness in the land. And they rebelled. They shook their fists and said, where's God? We want to go back to Egypt. It doesn't take a perfect environment, and it doesn't take the miraculous. It does take a heart that's willing to come to the Lord and recognize Him for who He is. That's why in that rich man's story, the rich man and the Lazarus, the rich man says to Abraham, he says, raise somebody from the dead and go talk to my brothers so that they will not come into this place. And Abraham says, but they have the word. Well, that's not enough. Well, even if someone be raised from the dead, they'll still reject. Because the heart is hard. And a hardened heart is one thing that God is challenged to deal with. Now, He can put us in circumstances to soften us, but we've got to agree to work with Him. And I think all of us in this room have come to the place where we say, yeah, I agree. Lord, not perfect. I need Your salvation. Continue this good work in me. So the Lord, He says in verse 11, O Lord, Your hand is lifted high. They don't see it. Let them see Your zeal for Your people be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for Your enemies consume them. Then He goes, Lord, You establish peace for us. All that we've accomplished, You have done for us. What a remarkable verse. It's another one that I have underlined in this chapter because it's strength. Do you remember at the beginning of this study, I suggested to you that community, shalom, a right relationship one with another can only come through a divine act of God. This is one of those, you could call proof texts that I would come to. God establishes peace. He allows nations to live together in harmony. He allows brothers and sisters to live together in harmony. But it really does take a divine work of God. So though we talk about community in our culture, though we talk about living in peace one with another, I find it incredible that we spend so much time talking about that today, and yet there is less peace in our culture today than there was 20 years ago. There's more divisiveness, and I'd suggest anger and bitterness in our culture today than there was when I was young. I mean, I see that in our media. I see it on our roads. I see it when we talk to people. I see it in the talk radio stations and everything that's talked about. We are an incredibly divisive people. And yet we all talk about, oh, we're living in harmony. Well, my rights, my rights, my rights. Every time you hear that phrase, division is created. Every time. The problem with rights is that nobody will ever agree as to whose rights trump other rights. You see, no way is it possible in our culture for everybody to have all of their rights manifested all of the time. Not possible. Because my rights will trump somebody else's will trump mine. There will never be a place of community. The only time this works is when I can willingly say I give up my rights. That, brothers and sisters, is a divine work of God. We're not, as human beings, willing to do that. And so, while we demand rights, ultimately we're creating divisiveness. Christ comes on the scene, and I challenge you to find anywhere in the New Testament where He demands His rights. Because He doesn't. He has willingly given them up. In fact, Paul would make huge reference to this in the book of Philippians chapter 2, where the King James says it this way, that Christ thought it not robbery. Lousy translation for us, but let me translate it a little bit better. Christ thought that His glory that He had beforehand was not something to be grasped and hung on to. It's my right to be God. It's my right to call the shots. He says, I willingly give that up. I humble myself, He says, as a man, even to the cross. What a beautiful image of someone who let go, someone who ultimately has every right as creator to willingly give those rights up. Because He recognized that to grasp our rights destroys community. And so He lets go. Someone has said that he was the only child ever born not grasping for all he could get. And a beautiful image, I think, that is. He was born, in essence, with hands wide open. In fact, centuries ago, the church, when they met, they would oftentimes start out their service this way. They would raise their hands up and they would say, "Lord, into my hands I bring nothing." And then they would say, "Lord, now I open my hands and I pray you fill them." But I love this. I bring nothing. I have no rights. I have no demands. I can't scream at you and control you. I'm bringing nothing, but I ask you now to fill me. And that's a beautiful, beautiful image. You establish peace. You've accomplished it. Lord, our Lord, O Lord, besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. And then he goes on, he says, they are now dead. They live no more, those departed spirits do not rise. Now he's talking about those outside of the kingdom. He's saying those that have died outside of the kingdom will never rise again into God's kingdom. You punished them, you brought them to ruin, you wiped out all memory of them. You've enlarged the nation, O Lord, you've enlarged the nation, Israel. You have gained glory for yourself, you've extended the borders of the land. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. And I like this. They could barely whisper a prayer. Again, I'm suggesting that this is a picture of Israel at its very end. Remember, this is eschatological. It's end times. If you remember in the book of Revelation and the book of Ezekiel, they talk about this time just before the coming of Christ, where this great war breaks out. And in the midst of that war, when Israel is at its darkest hour, they cry out for their Messiah and Christ returns. That ushers in this new kingdom. So I think Isaiah's got an image here in his mind of them being at that place where they have virtually no energy left. It all looks bad and they cry out. He now uses some imagery that we're a little bit familiar with. As a woman with child about to give birth rise and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. So he uses this imagery of being at the last stages of labor, where it's time to push, where the pain has become so unbearable. Anybody else use that imagery in the New Testament? And they will cry, "Peace, peace," Paul writes, as a woman in travail. It's that same imagery, again, that Paul is calling from Isaiah. And of course, it's something that every human being, well, especially the female component of humanity, can certainly identify with. It's a concept of being at the end of a very painful labor and finally being able to give birth. It's those moments where you say, "I can't do this anymore." They writhe and cry out, "So were we in your presence." Now, he changes the metaphor slightly here. We were with child, we writhed in pain, we gave birth to wind. What I'm thinking, and my understanding is Isaiah is looking now both at what's going on in the far future, but he's also looking at what's going on now, in his day. And he's saying, we've gone through all of this turmoil and all of this pain. What were we expecting out of it all? In the natural sense. A baby. But could you imagine going through the pain of childbirth and then discovering at the end of it all there's no child? There's air. That the pregnancy has been gas. What an incredible... He just looks at this pain and he says, you've suffered all of this. Will it bring forth good fruit or not? Of course, in the end times, it brings forth good fruit because their hearts are broken before God and they say, deliver us, and Christ returns. But in this case, in the days of the Assyrians, in the days of the Babylonians, they go through this pain, but they harden their hearts to it. They said, no, God, no! We refuse to look at your way. We refuse to go your way. We refuse to go back to the ways that you called us to. So he says, your pain has brought forth a baby of air, of wind. Solomon would use this imagery when he says that life is like grasping at the wind. So go out on a windy day and try to grab a handful of wind. And what do you got? Not much. He says, that's what life is like, horizontally without God. You can grasp at this and grasp at that, but at the end of the day, you've got nothing. You're grasping at wind. And Isaiah uses that same imagery to say, when you're in the midst of this trial, what will you bring forth? But you're dead. And again, Isaiah, he flips us around like a roller coaster. But again, look at this. But your dead will live. A resurrection. Their bodies will rise. A physical resurrection. Not some ethereal thing where we all sit around in a cloud with a harp. But a physical bodily resurrection. You who dwell in the dust, those, of course, who have died, you wake up and you shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Paul writes it a little differently, but he says this. They will hear the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. Graves are opened. But the dead, and he gives this image, and you get the image, right? You can manifest this in your mind. You see the picture here of a woman giving birth to a child, and what comes out? Wind, air, nothing. And then he flips it around and he says, in that final day, Israel, you'll be like a woman who's giving birth, only now it's as if the earth is giving birth. Because the things in the earth, physical bodies that have died, are resurrected. And Isaiah uses this imagery to say, out of, you know, when Israel, when you were trying to do this with in your own, without me, without turning to me, you gave birth to air. But God says, when I'm done, it's as if the earth itself gives birth to all those that have been buried in her. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the resurrection that Christ brings. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms. Shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath is past. So there's a picture there of enduring the tribulation that's there. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She'll conceal her slain no longer. In other words, those that have died in the body, what we would say in the body of Christ here in the New Testament. Though many have died without any fanfare, though many have died violent deaths for the gospel of Christ, says that ultimately in the end, their deaths will be vindicated. They will be vindicated. That, brothers and sisters, is why I called this verse, this chapter, He is Risen. Because it reminds us of what drives us forward. Let me just draw 5 points out of this and we're done. I'm going to summarize it with these thoughts. So the chapter is summarized by remembering 5 things. Number one, trust in God in an active way. In other words, we went back at the beginning of this chapter and it says, He keeps them in perfect peace whose imagination is set upon Him, whose thoughts, whose mind. There is an active will, an active part of my will that says, I am not going to focus on the negative. I am not going to focus on the pain. I want to focus upon what my God wants me to learn and endure and to grow through in this experience. So it's trusting in God in an active way. Isaiah says to trust in His name alone. Back to verse 13 there. We didn't spend a lot of time on that, but I think that's pretty clear. It's the picture there of saying, God, You are the one that I'm going to put my faith and trust in. That is the theme of Isaiah. You cannot put your trust in the nations. You cannot put your trust in what your hands do. You've got to put your trust in the Lord. Believe God can do what we cannot. Again, it's that same theme. There are some things in this life I simply cannot control. If I want my heart to be in peace, I've got to come to recognize that. How people respond to the gospel, how the world responds in life, these are things that are beyond my control. But I've got to remember that God is still active, that He's still moving, that He's not done.
So, believe that.
And then do not let go of the resurrection. We don't talk about this anymore. And I think that it's part of our problem, maybe in our North American church, is we are so focused on self-help today. How can my life be better today? And there's a place for that, don't get me wrong. But that cannot be my focus. For if it's my focus in life, I'm going to spend all of my energy trying to ease my own pain, trying to ease my way through life. And I think we're probably all guilty of that to some degree or another. But if that becomes my focus, I lose sight of the fact that life is bigger than me. One of the things that I wrestle with my son, the son loves video games. And we really have restricted the amount of time that he can spend playing video games each day. And then he comes home and says, "Oh, Mom and Dad, why? My friends can play video games forever." I doubt that, but that's what he says. And so then he comes to me and he says, "So Dad, when can I get my first smartphone?" He's 10, right? I said, "Son, you'll get your first smartphone when you can prove to me that it cannot control you." "Oh, it will never control me, Dad." "No, son, I know you. It will control you. When you can get to the point of maturity where you don't have to be staring at the thing 365 days and 24/7, we'll talk about it. But I'm not going to give you something that's going to control your life." We need to understand that life is way bigger than the here and the now. Right now, my son is focused on games, and that's his world. But somehow, as a parent, I've got to find a way, Lord willing, and with His help, to expand that, to say, you know something? Life's bigger than this. Life is way bigger than this. Our life is here. It's this tiny little slice of an eternity. And that's why the New Testament focuses passionately on the resurrection. Because this is not all there is. In fact, Paul would argue, if this is all there is, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But in that same passage, he says, but wait a minute, it's bigger. There's a resurrection coming. There's an eternity to be lived. And so don't, he cautions us, focus on this little bit. But remember, there's much more. Finally, and I'm going to leave this till next week, we're going to focus on the real enemy, and that's actually in chapter 27, verse 1, where we talk about who Leviathan is. Leviathan. Any questions or thoughts, brothers and sisters? Okay, just a little gleaning here then from a couple of chapters in the book of Isaiah. Let's pray. Wow, Lord, what a whirlwind journey, where we are snapped from times 700 years before Christ's coming to times yet future for us. And yet there are truths here, Lord, that are just absolutely mesmerizing to me. They're incredible. I thank you for the imagery that you have given to us through Isaiah and the other prophets. There's a lot here for us to digest. But I pray in Christ's name for the wisdom and the abilities, Lord, to see life the way that you see it. To have the veil removed, to see the resurrection as something so critical, important to us. I pray, Father, that the words of Isaiah would resonate deeply in us and that each of us, Father, would be touched where our need lies. Remind us of this, Father, we pray. And Lord, as we go into service now, there's much going on. I pray you would anoint our pastor. Let the water baptisms today, Father, be powerful in your presence. Let this time of communion, Lord, just speak deeply to us. And let the word of God capture our hearts once again. And for these things, we thank you now in advance. And we ask them in Christ's name. Amen.